Open your Bibles with me, beloved, in Matthew 12. We're not going back. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 9. Let's stand together. And let's read the Word of God together this morning. Go back actually to verse 1. And we'll read from verse 1 all the way through verse 21. And then we'll spend our time in 9 through 21, really. For the sake of context. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. All of this that comes before, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, it is only by your grace that we're here. It is your grace, by your grace, that we're sitting in this sanctuary today, sitting underneath the preaching of your word. We know that there are many, many souls in this world that do not have this privilege this morning. And so I pray that we would see, Lord, the great grace at work to even have us listening to your truth. But Lord, the truth is this, is that apart from your grace, these words will bounce off of our hearts and souls. And so, Lord God, we need you to awaken our hearts and quicken our minds and make us ready to receive from you your holy word, that it might be engrafted in our soul and that it might bring forth in us great fruit. So Lord, we are before you today asking you to empower the preaching of your word for your ends. And God, I am praying and I am asking you, Lord God, to empty me of myself and reliance on myself. There's nothing apart from you and your work in me. There's nothing good in me. Nothing. If I were to stand up here, Lord God, and speak according to my wisdom and according to my understanding, this would be worthless. So I pray, Father God, that I will be an instrument in your hands. I pray that you will, Father, use me, that I'll be humbled before you, that, Lord God, you will use me for your grace today. Anoint me, I pray, with your spirit. Make me sensitive to your leading in every way. And come and meet with us as your people. Instruct us from your word. And shape and mold our thinking and our hearts according to your will. I pray it in the blessed and the perfect name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. You know, beloved, last week as we worked through the first 8 verses of chapter 12, the Word of God gave us a very clear insight into the hearts of the Pharisees. The motivation, the animating philosophy, the driving impulse of the Pharisees. And the driving impulse of the Pharisees was their hatred of grace. It was the hatred of mercy. It was a hatred of everything that Christ embodied. That's just the truth about the Pharisees. They hated grace. And so they hated Christ, who is grace and truth personified. They hated grace because grace made all of their legalistic religious acts, all of their religious performances, all of their showmanship, all of their works of absolutely no use and no worth before God at all. They hated grace because it robbed them of their honor. It robbed them of their standing. It robbed them of the provenance and the reverence that they thought that they deserved from all the other commoners. They didn't like the idea of grace because it put everybody on the exact same playing field as sinners, as breakers of the law of God, as rebels and traitors to the Lord, as idolaters. And they hated grace for that reason. They hated that all of their religiosity, all their self-exaltation, all their spiritual expertise and religious proficiency was absolutely worthless. They hated the thought that they needed a Savior. They hated that. They hated the thought that they were helpless to make themselves acceptable to God. They hated the thought that they were just as in need of mercy and just as in need of grace as some common sinner or a publican or a prostitute. They hated that it removed from them their special standing, that people wouldn't look at them with awe and reverence anymore. They couldn't keep up the facade of being God's favorites and His chosen servants. But most of all, beloved, they hated grace because it demanded more of them than their little religious playbook did. They hated grace because it demanded their hearts. It demanded that they love God. Not just serve God out of duty, but have devotion in their hearts towards God and not themselves and not their religious rules. They hated the idea of mercy, they hated the idea of grace, and they hated Christ as a result. Having never seen themselves as needy of God's mercy and grace, they didn't love God, and they didn't love people. They were graceless. And they were merciless. And I mean, the truth is, they hated grace for all the same reasons that people today hate grace. And that brings us to today's text. And today's text really is just a continuation of the story that's come before it. When I was studying last week for the sermon, my focus really was on verses 1 through 8. That's where I spent the majority of my time, focusing on verses 1 through 8. And focusing my study on verses 1 through 8, I missed a key word in verse 9. A key word that sheds light on this entire encounter in chapter 12. Look at verse 9 with me again. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. Anyone know what the word is that I missed? Shout it out if you think you know. Yeah, there. Some of you have already been briefed. It's the word there. He went on from there and he entered their synagogue. Jesus was on his way on the Sabbath to their synagogue, to the synagogue of the very Pharisees who were watching for him in the grain field. That eliminates the mystery from where they came from. Of, you know, where did those guys come from? Why did they just show up in the grain field? Here's why. Because they were sentries. They were an outpost. They were a bunch of guys sent out in that grain field, that particular grain field, to see if Jesus was coming to worship that day. To see if Jesus was coming on the Sabbath to the synagogue. They knew he was in the area. They knew that he would be on his way to worship on the Sabbath. And so here they are, lying in wait for Christ, looking for his approach. And what we see here, what happened in the grain field, we saw last week, is what in the military we used to call a target of opportunity. What that means is this, not the main target. Jesus, the confrontation with Jesus in the grain field, that wasn't the main focus. That was not the main focus on the Sabbath. It just sort of presented itself. As they were sitting out there and kind of watching Jesus approach, he gives to them a target of opportunity. They're sitting out there in the grain field, waiting for Jesus to come so they can spring the main trap on him, which is what takes place here in a second in the synagogue. And as they're sitting in the field, probably they're licking their chops, hoping that one of Christ's disciples or that Jesus himself would do something like maybe eat grain that they could pounce on. You know that they were like the lesser Pharisee guys that were stuck out there watching the approach. You put the junior guys out there. And one of them's hoping to get the big breakthrough to the big leagues by catching Jesus. But the encounter in the field, the grain field, is just a preliminary bout. The main event, the chief trap that awaits Jesus, is in the synagogue itself. So look with me at this main event. Look at it with me. Start again in verse 9 with me again. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They asked him so that they might accuse him. It's a total setup. Do you see it? It's a complete setup. As Jesus is coming into the synagogue, the Pharisees have just happened to strategically position a man with a withered hand. A man whose hand is crippled and shrunken and paralyzed in a very public place. Don't miss this. If this were just any other Sabbath and Jesus wasn't coming for worship, they would have stuck him in a corner. He wouldn't have been sitting in a prominent spot. They would have put him out of sight, out of mind. That's what they would have done with this guy. But instead, here he is just happening to sit there in a very public position. And they sit this man here, this pitiful man, so that Jesus can't miss him when he comes in. And they ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they did it something like this, you know. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know. See that? That hurts. Gosh, I need to go see Pat. That really hurt. Unless we think that there's been some transformation in the Pharisees' hearts, and they're really concerned about this man's well-being, and earnestly wanting to know if Jesus is allowed to heal him, even though it's the Sabbath, Matthew adds this editorial remark. They ask this question, why? So that they might accuse him. The whole thing stinks. It stinks. You need to know this. Here's the deal. Though there were two main schools of rabbinical thinking and teaching, one that was very strict regarding the Sabbath, and one that was more lenient and liberal, both of them agreed. They both agreed. Though they couldn't agree on a lot, they both agreed that the only time that you could make any effort on a Sabbath to heal anybody was if the person was close to death. Then you could act to save their life. But you couldn't act to improve it. You could just act to save them. You know, kind of stabilize them. You're allowed to do that. And clearly, though this man's condition is pitiful, it's not life-threatening. So, to their way of thinking, they've put Jesus in an impossible situation. What's he do? Two things stand out that I want us to see here. Two things that just are breathtaking, really. First, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, are completely uncovered here as being absolutely about themselves. And their position, and their prominence, and their power. If there's any question about the character of their hearts, it's all taken away right here. They are vicious. They are cutthroat men. They are cutthroat in their attempts to hold on to their religious power in Israel. They will stop at nothing. They will stoop to anything to maintain their standing and their power. That they would use this poor man with a withered hand, that they would use this poor man as a pawn, as an instrument to try to catch Christ without any true regard for his soul or for his spiritual needs or for his emotional state or for anything at all, for his physical well-being. It's so reprehensible and repulsive and disgusting. It shows, beloved, it shows just how revolting the Pharisees' legalistic religion really is and how putrefied their souls have become. The truth about the Pharisees is this. They are hypocritical, dissatisfied, unpleasant, damnable little men. That's what they are. That's what they are. The second thing that sticks out is this. The second thing that I want you to notice is how even in all of their scheming, even in all of their planning, they inadvertently honor Jesus Christ. They would never do it intentionally, but in all their planning, they honor Christ. Even in this trap, without realizing it. Though they're completely set against him, don't esteem him, don't honor him intentionally at all, the trap they laid could only be laid because of Christ's unchanging virtue. They use Christ's virtue against him. It's really a compliment to the character of Christ. Let me explain to you what I mean. Look at this. They know that he's going to come to the synagogue. It's Sabbath. It's the day for worship. They know they're not going to find him anywhere else. That no matter where Jesus is, he's coming to synagogue for worship. Second, the basis of their plot is the fact that Jesus is filled with mercy and with compassion, that he's kind, that he's gentle. That's the basis of their plot. They know that he's going to see this guy in need, and he's going to be moved to meet that need. They put this poor, crippled man before Jesus, knowing that he's surely going to show mercy to him. And third, they clearly know. They're acknowledging the fact that it's within the power of Christ to actually heal this man of his condition. Do you see how twisted this is? Do you see how hugely twisted this is? Their entire plan is predicated on the goodness and the power of Christ. And yet that goodness and that power and that greatness and that kindness and that mercy, it never once moves them to repentance. It only creates in them harder and harder hearts. It's terrifying. This is terrifying. And you know what? It should be terrifying to think that such religious people could be so blind. Religious people. But they are. They use this poor man to set Jesus up. Imagine being that guy. I mean, man, you've had a withered hand your whole life. I mean, the brakes really haven't gone your way. You can't work. You can't do anything that you really, you know, want to do. You can't have a family and provide for it. You've got a withered hand. You're completely dependent upon everybody's mercy and grace and compassion your entire life. And just at the moment when you hear, oh, that healer guy, he's coming to your town. The guy that heals people, the guy that touches people, the guy that miraculously transforms people's bodies, he's coming to our town. He's coming to our synagogue. Yes, sit right here because we're going to use you as a trap. They use this poor man as a setup. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus answered, look at it, verses 11 and 12. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus totally exposes their hearts here. He knows that these Pharisees and anyone in the synagogue that was hearing his words, if faced with this situation of having a sheep fall into a pit, that they would lift the animal out of the pit. Why? Because the sheep's valuable. That's why. And they would do whatever was necessary in order to rescue it rather than leaving it to die or be taken by someone else. That sheep represents a financial investment. And so here's what Jesus knows about these guys. Even if they had to twist their little Sabbath rules to rescue that sheep, it's exactly what they would do. If that's the case, how much more valuable is a man made in the image of God? The only thing that we might have added to what Jesus said here is, what is wrong with you? can you be so stupid? See the heart of Christ here. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is that really the question? Do you see how dumb that sounds on Jesus? I'm just wondering, is it lawful to do something good for somebody on the Sabbath? I mean, really? Healing this man was a good thing, something that should have been completely obvious to them. How hard is that to understand, really? Doing good's always acceptable, and especially on the Sabbath. Especially on the Sabbath. On the day that was set aside to rejoice in the good things of God, to set aside to rejoice and to worship God for His mercy and His grace and redemption for doing good to us. It's a day for God's people to gather together, to fellowship, to commune with God, with one another, to show mercy and grace and compassion towards one another, to do good to one another, yes, to serve one another in the Lord's name. Are you kidding? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do something good? That's how twisted they are. From the very beginning, that was the intent of the Sabbath, and yet the Pharisees are blind to that reality. They made Sabbath drudgery and curse and oppressed the people of God. But Jesus came to bring liberty and freedom and life. And I love the way He responds here. This is beautiful. Then He said to the man, it's like He speaks to him, and He doesn't even waste His time with him. Speaks to him, and then looks at the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Jesus is awesome, isn't He? I love Jesus. I love the way He responds here. He's such a great God. He's such a great King. He heals this guy in an instant. But let me just highlight for you something that's not in Matthew's account, but that we glean from Mark's gospel. In the moments right before Jesus heals this man, the Pharisees are silent. They had nothing to say. They were exposed. And guess what? Jesus was mad. Look at this. Mark says that after Jesus asked the question, this is Mark chapter 3, verses 4, second half of 4, and verse 5. You don't have to look at it. Just listen to what it says. But they were silent. Jesus said, you know, hey, would you rescue that animal? And they're, what do we say to that? And He looked around at them with anger. With anger. You know, we often try so hard to present Jesus as sort of that like non-committal, milk-toasty, wimpy kind of guy. That's not Jesus. He looks at them with anger. I don't know what that looks like. I don't want to see it. He looks at them with anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart. And He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. They're speechless. They have no clue what to say. Having had their warped hearts exposed, Jesus is both angry and He's grieved. He's angry. You know why He's angry? Let me just tell you why Jesus is angry. He's angry that they would use a man in such a pitiful condition as a pawn for their arrogant religious games. He's angry that they would put their minds and their strength, their effort, their attention toward trying to entrap Jesus rather than trying to help the man that's before them. I mean, really? They take counsel together to try to figure out how to catch Jesus rather than taking care of the people who need care. Well, that's effective ministry. He's angry. He is angry that they would put themselves forward as the self-proclaimed servants of God when they were so far from reflecting the character and the nature of God at all. And He's grieved. He's grieved for those that have been subject to their warped sense of religion for so long. They were nothing like the God that they claimed to represent. They were nothing like the God whom they claimed to speak for. They were not the true servants of God. Here is God in the flesh standing in front of them. Christ, the Savior King, who's come to rescue sinners in their misery. Out of compassion to deliver us from the condemnation that we deserve, to save us from the death of our rebellion and to give to us life everlasting. Here's Christ who's come to save, to seek and to save the lost. And the attitude of these Pharisees is so very contrary to what God has revealed about himself, and it is so very insulting to God in the flesh who's standing right in front of him. You want to know why Jesus is angry? Because these people who take God's name on their lips, who claim to be followers of God, were in reality wicked and callous and self-righteous. They were a disgrace. Jesus is angry. What do you do when somebody gets angry at you? How do you respond to that? I've been on the receiving end of some really angry people. I'm just saying, I have. You don't have to guess who it is. But if you try, no, I'm kidding. I've been on the receiving end of some really angry people. How do you respond to that? When I was younger, less mature, before I was saved, my response was, oh, you're angry at me? I'm going to blow you up. That was my response. Pre-Christ. When I was young and immature, my response was generally to get angry or jump back. Now, when people get angry at me, I want to know if there's validity to their anger. I want to know, is there a reason for you to really be angry at me? Because there might be. There probably is. Now, this is twice in a matter of moments that the Pharisees have been absolutely, well, just undressed publicly by Jesus. And he's angry with them. And you would think that at the very least, someone in the room would be like, wow, man, he's mad. And you know what? He might have a reason to be mad at us. He actually might have some reason to be mad. But that's not the response of the Pharisees at all. Their response, quite honestly, is astonishing. Look at it. Matthew says, verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Their response to his plain teaching, their response to the mercy and the power of Christ clearly revealed is to conspire. It's to put their minds together as to how they can kill Jesus. It's almost beyond belief. I mean, what a shocking, appalling response to the kindness and the compassion and the mercy of Christ. What kind of men were these Pharisees? How could they hear his words, behold his works, and deliberately choose to ignore it all so they could continue in their quest to kill Jesus? You know what? As shocking as the response of the Pharisees is, I got to tell you something. People do this all the time with Christ. They do it all the time with Jesus. They close their eyes and they deafen their ears and they harden their hearts to the truth about Christ, just like these Pharisees did. Their blinded eyes, they refuse to see and appreciate the beauty and the majesty of Christ. And so, the Pharisees sought to destroy the one who claimed to be the Messiah. John Calvin rightly said this when he said, "How obstinate is the rage which drives the wicked to oppose God." How obstinate. And yet, if we're honest, though we might not be really vocal in our response to Christ like that, again, there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us, isn't there? Jesus says something in Scripture we don't like. And rather than submit to it, we want to explain it away. Well, I'm not, you know, I'm not hating on Jesus when I do that. Nope, that's exactly what you're doing. You're rejecting his lordship. Jesus deals with us in a way, in our lives, as believers, in a certain, you know, matter of providence or some way in which he works in our lives, and we rebel against what he's doing, and we get angry about it. We don't like how it is that Jesus is treating us. And so we get mad, and we rebel. And we couch it in terms of like, well, I'm just really hurt right now or disillusioned. Those are psychology words. Those aren't words of scripture. But we've got to guard our hearts against this. Here's the thing. You know, let's be honest, okay? You can have animosity or rejection of somebody without ever showing it, can't you? Isn't it true? Isn't it true? You know it is. You work with people you can't stand, some of you. Eddie, don't say a word. But you can put on the face, can't you? Can't you? In every way, Christ just pushed the wrong buttons in the Pharisees. They just couldn't stand him. Because they didn't like that he was the chosen servant of God that they never were. They didn't want to acknowledge his lordship. They didn't want to acknowledge his right to do anything that he wants to do according to his will because he's God in the flesh. And so they rebelled against him. For all of their religious pretense and all of their dressing up in niceties and all of their being able to quote the Talmud, quote the scriptures wrongly. For all of their ability to do that, the reality was that their hearts were far from Christ. Because they didn't want the Christ who is. They wanted a Jesus they could mold and shape to fit them. And Jesus refused to play that game. And he doesn't play it now. That's why I cringe when I see denominations trying to repackage Jesus. Reimagining Jesus. Whatever it is you do, with like rebooting Jesus. You know, you reboot movies, like Batman's been rebooted, what, 7 times now? Needed it. Rebooting Jesus. There's nothing to reboot. He is who he is. And you either submit to that, or you will submit to it. You either do it joyfully, but you'll submit. The Pharisees were obviously not the true servants of God. They opposed God. They opposed his true servant at every turn. Despite the furor and the hatred of the Pharisees, though, I want you to notice how the true servant of God responds. Pick it up in verse 15. It says, "And Jesus, aware of this, aware of the fact that they were taking counsel how to kill him, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known." Aware of the fervor that's springing up around him, not wanting tensions to boil over before they were supposed to, not wanting to push the Pharisees to murder him just yet, Jesus leaves. He withdraws from the area. The time's not yet right for him to be sacrificed. But notice what he does. He still continues to heal everybody who comes to him. But ever in submission to the time frame established by the Father, he tells them, don't tell anybody what I'm doing. Pharisees' rejection of him does not deter Christ. And it's then that Matthew, and I love this, that Matthew writing his gospel makes this editorial comment. He's led by the Spirit of God, of course, but he makes this editorial comment in order to highlight the vast difference between the Pharisees who claim to be the true servants of God and Jesus who really is. This, everything that happened, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. All of this, Matthew says, everything that happened, happened to highlight the truth of what Isaiah the prophet wrote concerning Jesus. And then, notice what Matthew does. Only Matthew can do this, or any of the other inspired apostles. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, but it's not an exact word-for-word quotation. In fact, I love how William Hendrickson describes this. He says, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, as interpreted, this section is Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, as interpreted by Christ's fully inspired apostle, Matthew. He modifies this quotation from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and he gives to us one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus anywhere in Scripture. He wants to highlight for us the vast difference between the false pretend servant of God and the true servant of the living God. Look at what he says here. This is beautiful. Look at these words. Speaking from the perspective of God the Father, he writes these words, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Behold, look at my servant whom I've chosen. My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. It's a beautiful description of Jesus, and it's one that sets him apart from the Pharisees so powerfully. Just look at it, statement by statement, look at it. He says, behold, take a look at my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. In stark contrast to these prideful, self-appointed rulers in God's place that the Pharisees thought themselves to be, here is Jesus. Here's my true servant. Here's how you can identify him. He's humble. He's a servant, after all. Chosen by me. Jesus, not the Pharisees. He's the choice servant in the work of redemption, in the work of salvation, before the very foundations of the world, before the cosmos were spoken into existence. He is the chosen instrument by which God would redeem his people. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one who serves the Father's purposes. He is the one who serves us by taking upon himself human flesh and dying to save our souls. A true servant of God is a servant. He's not someone who magnifies himself, who glories in himself. Those Pharisees were liars. And the fact that there was such a vast difference between them and Christ is because Jesus is true and they're not. Christ became a servant, and the Father is well pleased, delighted in him. Not so much with the Pharisees, but with Jesus, yes. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Listen, unlike the fleshly Pharisees, who in their own strength proclaimed their own religious ideas and traditions, Jesus, given the Spirit of God without measure, proclaimed the truth and the justice of God faithfully. Although the Son is God, equal to the Father in power and in glory, as the mediator, God the Father equipped him for his mission by giving to him the fullness of the Spirit, empowering him for the ministry in the flesh that he would perform on this earth. And Jesus isn't offended by that. He takes upon himself the role of a servant, even though the Son is God, and he's not offended to do it. and he's filled with the Spirit of God. Unlike the Pharisees who were ignorant and unstable and who twisted the scriptures to their own and to other people's destruction, he proclaims justice. But not just to the Jews, to the nations. And the justice that Jesus proclaims is not made up traditions. The justice that Jesus proclaims is not a new set of laws, but the declaration of the gospel truth of God's holiness, of his just and moral demands of his creation, of our sinful rebellion, our state of enmity with God, our need for a savior and a rescuer and a deliverer. And the gospel means his life, his death, his resurrection for the salvation of sinners by which God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's the justice he proclaims. He won't quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not like the Pharisees. In contrast to the arrogant, overbearing, bombastic Pharisees. I mean, they were guys who, they were the kind of guys, they're like your typical professional athletes today who have to have a press conference about everything. I stubbed my toe. We need to have a press conference, talk about how bad my toe stubbed. Pharisees were always drawing attention to themselves, always arguing and debating. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus didn't get into harangues and arguments and debating the truth. He was humble. He was straightforward. He was always under control, speaking the truth in love and with faithfulness. He carried out his ministry. He didn't have show or pretense. It wasn't like he had people playing a trumpet before him and banging a gong so that they knew Jesus was coming. No showboating. He didn't need to do that. Being the personification of truth, he just spoke of himself and he refused to argue about it. Here's the truth. I'm not arguing about it. A bruised reed he will not break. In a smoldering wick, he will not quench. Beautiful picture. Shepherds used to play with reeds. They would, play like a flute or whatever with a reed in it. When the reed got bruised, it was no good anymore. They would take it out, break it, throw it away. Or a smoldering wick. You know what that's like. You got a candle, you got a wick in there, it's smoldering, it's not working, you just chuck the candle out. Picture is this. Unlike the Pharisees who delighted to tie up heavy burdens and hard to bear and lay them on the people's shoulders, crushing the weak and the broken, the Pharisees who were always quick to judge and condemn, Jesus was overflowing with compassion. Overflowing with mercy to the broken who would acknowledge their brokenness. Overflowing with grace and mercy to those who are weak and needy and knew it. Yeah, he didn't have much to deal with when it came to the people that were self-righteous and self-important. He pretty much ignored those people. Except to call them out. But the people that were broken and knew it, he didn't cast them away. He came to call not the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He treated with profound sympathy and tender concern the very people that the Pharisees despised. He's not like them. Everyone who rightly feared the judgment of God against sin and against unrighteousness could find free and lavish forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Until he brings justice to victory in his name, the Gentiles will hope. He'll help the tempted. He'll strengthen the weak. He'll encourage the faithful and give rest to the weary laden. He will be a help to all who, as 18th century preacher Samuel Davies said, find themselves weak in knowledge or weak in love. Or weak in faith, weak in hope, weak in joy, weak in zeal for God and for the interests of his kingdom, weak in repentance, weak in the conflict with indwelling sin that's perpetually making insurrections within them, weak in resisting temptations, weak in courage, weak in prayer, weak in abilities to endeavor the conversion of sinners, weak in everything in which they should be strong. He will be strength to everyone who's weak, and he'll do it until finally and fully we see him stand before us in all of his glory, all of his purity, all of his holiness, and this sinful body of flesh is no more, and corruption puts on incorruption. Christ has conquered it all. Unlike the Pharisees who did nothing but steal hope and kill it, Christ is the only hope for the world. Why does Matthew write this? Yes, he's motivated by the Spirit of God. Yeah. But why? What's going on in him? Why does Matthew write these things? I think there are two reasons. Two reasons Matthew writes this. There's two reasons that Matthew records this description of Jesus for us. Why he makes this editorial comment regarding Christ using the book of Isaiah. And he writes these things because first, number one, he wants those who do not know Christ to come to his Savior and Lord. He wants those that have been entrapped by charlatans and by false gospels all over the place to come and to know the Savior King who is Christ. He wants them to be delivered from the emptiness of dead human religion. There's only one way of salvation. That one way is a person, it's Christ. It doesn't come from rule-keeping salvation. It's not from religious notions. It's not from anyone or anything, but from Christ who has suffered and bled and died in the sinner's place. That's it. And he wants people to come to him. Are you desperate? Good. Are you broken? Great. Are you feeling a weight upon you that you can't remove? Good for you. You're in the exact place you need to be saved. He does this. He says all of this. So that we'll finally and fully lay down every attempt to make ourselves acceptable to God apart from Christ. And trust in the one who has faithfully completed the work of salvation and redemption that the Father sent him to accomplish. So that we'd be done with any attempts to scramble around and follow a set of rules or fulfill some set of religious rituals as a way to justify ourselves before God. We can't add anything to what Christ has accomplished. So this idea of Jesus plus is bankrupt. It's just Christ. Jesus alone. If you are trusting in anything, I mean anything, other, and listen to me, this is where it's really important for you to hear what I'm saying and not think you hear what I'm saying. Okay? For some of you, your identity is in, I've been a Christian my whole life. No, you have not. No one has ever been a Christian their whole life. Nobody. For some of you, it's like, I was on the cradle roll. Whoop-de-doo. For some of you, it's, you know, I go to church this many Sundays out of the year. I serve in this area. I do these things. Your identity is in what you have done. Your Christian, I'm using this in air quotes, your Christian identity is in stuff that you've accomplished or things that you believe or whatever. I remember, you know, as a younger pastor going to the Southern Baptist Convention and you heard more about the virtue of being Southern Baptist than you did hear about the virtue of knowing Christ, as if they were synonymous. They're not. Sorry to burst your bubble. If you think that, not synonymous. In fact, it doesn't matter what denominational tag you want to use. It's not synonymous with Christian. It's just not. You don't need to hear what you think I'm saying. You need to hear what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. If you're trusting in anything other than Christ alone, I mean alone, I mean that's it. Jesus, period. Then you're trusting in this insufficient gospel. And I am pleading with you today to turn your eyes upon Christ and to trust Him exclusively for life and for salvation with which He is, which He has accomplished, according to the will of the Father. It's Jesus, chosen, anointed one of God, servant of the Father, servant of our souls, completely faithful in the redemptive mission that I call you to place your trust in for eternal life. That's what I'm saying. That's the first reason Matthew writes this. The second reason that Matthew writes this is so that as Christians, we would be like our Savior. He writes it so that we who are Christians will know what the true servant of Christ looks like and how it is that we should imitate and follow Him. What's the character of a true servant of God? Five things that I'll just pull out real quick. One is, in humility, being well-pleasing to God. How are you well-pleasing to God? By trusting in Christ alone. By humbling yourselves and ceasing striving to make yourself acceptable to God by the works of your own hands and resting confidently in the work of Jesus Christ as God's chosen agent of salvation and receiving Him as Savior and worshiping and honoring and serving Him as Savior and Lord. That takes humility and it takes brokenness and it's well-pleasing to God. Second, the character of a true servant looks like this. In the power of the Spirit, you proclaim the gospel with both word and life. In the power of the Spirit, you proclaim the gospel with both word and life. What's that look like? Well, proclaiming the gospel with your life just means seeking to be filled with the Spirit and so be obedient to the commands of Christ out of love for what He's done for you. Fulfilling the law by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself, and proclaiming the gospel with your lips. Declaring that God is holy creator. Declaring that all men are accountable to God for breaking His just and moral law. Declaring that God has provided satisfaction for His justice through the death and the resurrection of His own Son. Proclaiming that the only way to be saved is through faith in what Christ has done on behalf of sinners. Third, the character of a true servant is one that doesn't make much of yourself, but makes much of our God and Lord. I mean, you live out the gospel and you proclaim the gospel not for your own personal accolades. You know what? I cease being offended now when I'm dismissed or ignored for preaching the gospel. I'm not going to be offended by that. I can't be. Being a true servant of God means I just ever want to point to Christ. And I want to be faithful to God and exalt Him and make much of Him. A gospel, here's the truth, beloved, a gospel that makes much of you isn't much of a gospel at all. The gospel that makes much of Christ, now that's a different story. Fourth, and boy, true servant of Christ is compassionately seeking to minister grace. Always compassionately seeking to minister grace. Pharisees had no concept of grace. They lacked mercy toward other people because they didn't understand their own need for grace from God. But the truth is this. The truth, however, is different. One of the greatest evidences of the work of the gospel in a body of believers is how it creates in the one who is saved a heart of mercy and grace toward other people. You know what? Here's the truth. When I see members of this body demonstrating mercy toward one another, I know that the gospel's working here. I know it. When the words of true concern and compassion and of kindness and of real interest in someone else's well-being and a desire to help them outweigh the words of judgment and of criticism, then I know the gospel's working here. That's when I know it. When real needs are being made known and the response to meet them is overwhelming, that's when I know the gospel's at work here. Our willingness to show mercy and compassion and patience, it's rooted in our belief and in our trust in what God has done for us in Christ. And what that means is this, and it kind of goes back to the last point just a little bit. If the gospel that you believed turns you in on yourself, If the gospel that you believed, if it primarily is about improving you, if it's primarily about making much of you and improving you, if it's about you and everybody serving you and what you should get and what you deserve, if it drives you to be inwardly focused and concerned about how your needs are or are not being served by other people around you, now I'm going to tell you what, you've got a big problem with your gospel, because the gospel that you're believing is your gospel and it's not the gospel of Christ. I'm serious. I'm serious when I say this to you. If your gospel makes you inwardly focused, and not outwardly focused, if it makes you worship yourself and not Christ, I don't know what self-improvement, voodoo you learned. But that's not the gospel. The gospel of grace remakes us. It changes us. It transforms us. It doesn't leave us the way that we were. It makes us brand new in one of the first places. That it transforms us is the way that we relate to other sinners like ourselves. It turns us away from being self-focused to being Christ-focused and others-focused. In fact, one writer has said this, and I love it. I think he's right on the money. He said, "The marvelous work of God's grace shows up first in our homes where we are known most intimately by our spouses and our children. And this work of God's grace spreads to encompass every aspect of our lives. It reveals to us what we were and what God did to rescue us. Grace upholds our conviction as condemned sinners, but then it puts that verdict back on the back of our Savior. Grace turns us toward God, and it produces in us earthly versions of His most wonderful attributes. We become people of truth and integrity, people of honesty and dedication, and above all, people of mercy." And to that I say a hearty amen. That's what we are. That's what we become when we engage the true servant of God, who is Christ. And last, it causes us to put all of our hope in Christ so that the Lamb will have the reward of His sufferings. We live in a confidence that Christ will strengthen and encourage and help us by His Spirit until we see Him face to face. When He comes on that day, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of the testimony to you was believed. Well, the Pharisees willingly missed who Christ was. Willingly. They refused to see Him for who He is. They refused to let go of their foolish notions of righteousness and their foolish ideas about salvation. They refused to let go of what they thought they knew about God to learn of God truly. They held on to their traditions, and when their traditions contradicted the very clear word of the living God, they closed a blind eye to the word of God and held fast to their traditions, even unto their own damnation. They thought themselves the servants. They thought themselves the ambassadors. They thought themselves the Gestapo of God, even. That's how they saw themselves. But they didn't know Christ truly. And so they did not know God rightly. And so they did not treasure grace. And they were not gracious or merciful at all. They remained by their own hardness of heart and their pride and their spiritual arrogance outside of the kingdom of God, enemies of grace and haters of mercy, really believing in their minds that they had somehow fulfilled the law completely. And they were wrong. Beloved, let that be none of us. Let that be none of us. Christ, chosen by God as His servant, suffered in obedience to the Father for your salvation. He's been faithful in everything that God has sent Him to do so that you could have faith that He triumphed over every obstacle between you and a right relationship with the Creator. He's merciful to bruised reeds. and a smoldering wick. Look to him. Look to him as your hope. Your only hope before God for eternity, and live before him as a faithful and a true servant of grace and of mercy of God. Let's pray together. Father, there's a lot we've talked about and much ground that we've covered, but you know exactly how to apply everything that needs to be applied to the hearts of every hearer in this room today. So I'm trusting that you're going to do that. And I pray that what, Father, is true is that our eyes have been opened to esteem Christ even greater than we have when we walked in this room today. Lord, the truth is there's still a lot of Pharisee left in us. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to really confess the truth that we can be censorious and harsh and hard-hearted and arrogant and rebellious and rejecting of your truth for our tradition or for what we think seems to be the truth. But Lord, we can be. We are. Pray you'd humble us before you today. I pray that you would make us broken before you today. See ourselves as we really are, weak and helpless and desperately in need of Christ always, not just for the moment, but forever. God, do that work in our hearts, I pray. And Father, I am praying, I am earnestly praying, Lord, for those for whom the simple gospel has either been obscured by all kinds of other religious additions and ideas, or for whom the gospel just seems too simple. And I pray that you would humble every heart, but particularly those hearts that are still resistant of the gospel that alone is in Christ. I pray that you would humble them. I pray that you would regenerate them. I pray that you would give them faith to trust the gospel, to trust Christ fully and completely. And so know the joy of real rest. God, I pray that we would be those that are believers, Lord, that we would really examine ourselves in light of the life of the true servant who is Christ. Lord, I pray that we'd really examine ourselves in light of those characteristics at the end. And that we would repent where, Lord, we're falling short. And we'd ask for your grace and your mercy. So Lord, I ask you to seal these words to our hearts. Lord, that you would make us to love you and to worship you like you truly deserve. Do your work in us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.